What a moment to go through the world with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. Reverend Billy Graham said that we would watch the unfolding of the great drama of the ages as we live this way. And the observation that Reverend Graham was making was multiple. And some of them were literal and some of them were analogous. But he would know that just as Matthew 24 had prophesied, we would be seeing the signs of the times. And that this would be a difficult time for believers. And he called us to have the Bible in one hand as well, because we would need a standard of truth. He also knew that we kind of tend to extremes as people. Some people will live with just the newspaper in their hands, because there's a lot to be had here. There's a lot of things to encounter, a lot of thoughts to think. And for this person, they might think, "What? Why do I need the ancient text of some religion?" Right? Or, "There are so many things to be found in here. For what reason would I ever need that?" Reverend Graham knew that we were a people who was called to be in the world, but not of the world. But that other extreme is that we hunker down and we just surround ourselves with people who look like us and smell like us and talk like us and vote like us, and that makes us feel good. But we aren't really being salt and light to those who are in the world. Francis Chan says, when we huddle together with other believers and don't interact with people on the outside, we get so weird, right? When we read Christian books and listen to Christian music and watch Christian movies and eat Christian cookies and wear Christian underwear, right? We get so weird when we don't interact with those in the outside world, which is precisely what we saw our Savior doing time and time again. So from a literal sense, Reverend Graham knew that there would be things in here which would need defining, which would need a script to follow in order to know what's real and what's not real. And in an analogous sense, this was to represent the world and this was to represent the way of God. You see, we're talking in this series about flipping the script, and God gave us a script, the full counsel of Scripture, as the full history of God's covenant with His people. And we have that, but how do we even know what's true in light of what's going on in the world around us? When it comes to flipping the script, we see that we have an enemy who likes to take what God has said and what God has established and just distort it enough to where it still looks approachable to us. It still looks like what God said or what God did, but it's distorted. And so he flips the script in subtle ways. We don't have to get very far into God's word to see him do this. In fact, we can just go right to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say,'" underline that in your Bibles if you have them with you, "'Did God actually say,'" you know the rest of the story, so we don't have to read that today. But what had happened is man was in perfect communion and community with God. And God had been very clear to his people in the garden what truth was. He had given very clear instructions. Now the crafty enemy had come on the scene and said, "Did God really say that you can't eat from in this tree? Didn't he say that all trees were good to produce fruit?" And so there was a slight distortion. Now before you get down on Adam and Eve, you and I do this every day. We fall for this same lie, this same distortion, and it's becoming increasingly difficult to know what's true in light of world events. And so how are we to navigate this? You see, Satan will always take what God has said and what God has done and try to distort that. He'll try to flip the script. There's an enemy from the beginning who's been trying to flip the script. We see it again in Luke chapter 4 with our Savior when he does the same thing. You'll remember the story. Jesus is about to begin his earthly ministry. He's just been baptized by John, during which the heavens opened up and the Lord my God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus goes into the desert, into the wilderness, and he's without food for 40 days. And then when he's at his weakest, the enemy comes on the scene, because the enemy is an opportunist, is he not? And so he comes on the scene and he starts doing the same thing he's been doing since the beginning and calling into question what God has really said, as you'll see in Luke chapter 4, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Did God really say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus combats that by quoting scripture from Deuteronomy 8:3 when he says, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone." In all of these temptations, you can underline Satan's question and Jesus' response, "It is written." He goes back to the primacy of scripture. The second temptation we see is with the kingdoms of the world. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, verse 5, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will." In essence, Satan is saying, "It's my decision to whom I will give power, as I am the prince and power of the air on earth. And if you will bow down and worship me," he says, "if you then will worship me, this can all be yours," Jesus. 40 days with no food? Does it seem like a loving God would put you through that? "Oh, Son of God." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, quoting scripture from Deuteronomy. And then in verse 9, the devil takes him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan's going a little bit further here. He's quadrupling the argument and actually quoting scripture himself, quoting Psalm 91:12. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord God to your test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:16 is what he's quoting there. And when the devil had ended every temptation, when the devil knew he was whooped, he departed from him until an opportune time. Meaning, as an opportunist, he'd be back to try again. And he does the same thing with us. What can we learn from the way our very Savior combated this distortion? We saw it in the garden. We saw it with our Savior, and we see it in our everyday life. We see it, in fact, in this analogy that Reverend Graham has so artfully played out for us. You see, Jesus knows Scripture. Jesus knew Scripture. He had studied Scripture as an earthly man. He had a godly ability, but he studied Scripture as a man. But Satan knows Scripture too, backward and forward, and he will use it to get in to the church and to distort God's truth. We have to figure out how to stand against that. Fast forward to the early 1500s, class. It won't be all a history lesson today, I promise. But fast forward to the early 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church is the official state church of the Holy Roman Empire. What's the Holy Roman Empire? Essentially two-thirds of Europe at that time, okay? They claimed unbroken apostolic authority from the first century, and they were making papal edicts. The Pope and what he said was held in the same regard as Scripture. And they said, "We have the authority to do this." Well, they had started something pretty clever from a marketing perspective, but pretty dastardly from a spiritual perspective. They had created this false idea of something called purgatory, which you won't find in your Bible or mine. And they had said it was essentially a way station for your soul after you had departed. And so if you don't want your departed loved ones to have to spend time in this place of judgment, or if you in fact want to just pay ahead, pay now, earn later, your exit from purgatory, you can pay to the church and we'll give you a little piece of paper called an indulgence, and your loved ones are now out of purgatory. Does that sound right? That's a distortion of God's word, but it was what was happening. It had been happening for a long time, but in the early 1500s, there were a few guys who were brave enough and stupid enough, because you didn't challenge the Roman Catholic Church, lest you probably be executed or excommunicated. And if excommunicated, then you don't have any kind of economy that, in which you can live. But we remember the fateful day, October 31st of 1517, when Martin Luther takes his 95 theses against the Roman Catholic Church and nails them to the door on the castle church at Wittenberg. And then he was kicked out of the church, and he said, "I will not recant." But he took a stand against the false teaching that the Catholic Church was holding up. This set into motion a larger movement called the Protestant Reformation. You'll remember it, and we won't spend the rest of the time discussing it, though in your Go Deeper section, you can find more information on the Reformation. But the Reformation and all of the reformers, both the contemporaries of Martin Luther as well as those who would come after him, established a set of tenets, and they were called the five solae. It's Latin for the onlys, or the no further thans. And so the first one was sola scriptura, only scripture, scripture and no further. We will only go as far as scripture goes. And if scripture doesn't go that far, then we can't say that that's what God said. The second one being sola fide, meaning only by faith. We are saved by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. And again, we won't spend a lot of time on those today, but understand that it's important to know where you come from a church history perspective. This was a time where there was this, all of this was going on in that day, in that cultural context in the early 1500s, and they could have picked their feet up and gone along with the tide as it was taking them out to sea, or they could take a stand, and they chose to take a stand. Remember that tradition is valuable in so much as it falls under the authority of God's word. But just because it's been done that way doesn't make it right. Fast forward now to the mid-1700s. I thought you said this wasn't going to be a history lesson, Mr. Corey. John Wesley, an Anglican priest and theologian, continued to expand upon the five solae, but he wanted to make it more palatable and useful and be something that his congregants could actually get a hold of. And so what he started to do was outline his own theology completely in line with God's word and completely in line with the tenets of the Reformation. But he created a set of ideas by which filters, if you will, by which we discern what truth is. It would be later described in 1964 by Albert Outler as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And so we're going to do some drawing today. You've noticed in your message guide, you've got some dots. What are we doing? We're going to play connect the dots today. So class, take out your connect the dots. You'll see a dot at the top, a dot at the bottom, and dots on the left and the right. You can go ahead and draw a cross. That's easy, right? We can all draw a cross. And then after you've drawn your cross, you can connect the outside dots. You said it was the Wesleyan quadrilateral, not the Wesleyan kite. Don't draw a little tail with bows on it, but it's going to look like a kite. Now, once you've gotten to that point, there is a blank at the top in which I want you to write the word scripture. Scripture, John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Psalm 119, 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Matthew 24, 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Those verses describe something about God's word, that it has sufficiency, that it has historicity, that it's verifiable, that it never changes, that it's the solid rock that our Savior was talking about when he talked about upon what you should build your life. So scripture is at the top. On your left, so if you don't have L&R on your shoes, you can do this little trick. On your left, you're going to write the word reason. Reason. In the Bible, we see Jesus and others quoting scripture and drawing logical conclusions from this. We are created in the image of a reasonable God who gave us his word that would be reasonable to us, insofar as we were reasoning in line with the will of God. And we know that our reasoning is not only mental reasoning, but the word of God says that the Holy Spirit will give us a capability to reason from the scriptures as well. And that's only available to believers who have the Holy Spirit at our disposal. But reason is a valuable tool when discerning what is truth. I love what Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology. He says, "We are free to use our reasoning abilities to draw deductions from any passage of Scripture, so long as these deductions do not contradict the clear teaching of some other passage of Scripture." We got to be really careful there, don't we? Because it's very easy to pick and choose verses, but if they don't agree with the whole counsel of God's Word, then we need to be very careful in determining what is truth from those verses. On your right, this is opposite of reason, you're going to write the word tradition. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of the existence of the church to draw upon. In the 1500s, they had that many years, and in Wesley's time, they had 1,726 years of church history. And so what Wesley was saying to his congregants is, do not discard everything that's been done. The liturgy, the ritual, the hymns of the faith, the way the church has done things, in so much as it falls under the authority of Scripture, is very valuable to us. We should not discard that. Where it does not agree with God's word, however, we should be careful to apply it. And we should discard it at that point. Wesley argued that the further we got away from the first century church, the more careful we should be because of the natural dilution of tradition. And on the bottom line there, you're going to write the word experience. Ours is an experiential faith. This is one of the things that separates Christianity from every other world religion. You cannot experience a God who is not real. Amen? You can convince yourself that you've experienced a God that's not real, but it won't hold water. And ultimately, in your final days, you'll realize that it was built on a lie. Our God is a God who desires to be known. A God is a God who knows us. We are told that we should continue to grow in our knowledge and depth of insight of the Lord. And we do that through experience. But experience, Wesley put at the bottom of the quadrilateral for a reason, because he knew it was the most dangerous when we're determining what's true. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Feelings are fickle things. They'll betray you every time. And so we need to be very careful. When our experience is in line with God's word, we can use it to discern truth. When it's outside of the authority of God's word, we should be careful with it. And so what you've done is you've created the Wesleyan quadrilateral, and we're going to use that here in a little bit. But what's the point? Why does it matter? Now I've got a kite with some words. Why does that matter? Well, the Bible said that something would happen, and we're seeing it. Reverend Graham saw it. There would be an increase, he said, in those days of false teachers and false doctrine. There'd be an increase in global immorality, an increase in persecution of the church, and an increase in pressure from governmental and political agencies upon the church. You're seeing it. And if you don't see that, see me afterwards and we'll talk. But if you're sitting here today, you've seen that. At the same time, we're facing a decline in biblical literacy, in the presence of Christian leaders, people who are choosing to go into full-time vocational ministry, and in level institutions of higher learning to learn the faith and to learn how to preach it. And so the church has this choice. Do we pick up our feet and ride with the tide, take the path of least resistance, or do we figure out how to take a stand? That's where your quadrilateral is going to come into play. Now, while I was telling you those words, I drew my own. You can tell me how I've done. It's a little bigger than yours. Can I see yours? Can you hold them up real quick just so I can see them? Oh, you guys did so good. How'd I do? It's not bad, right? We're talking about flipping the script, and I need you to become very uncomfortable when you see this happening as you walk through your daily life and you have to make decisions and determinations of what is true and what is not true in light of God's word. What Wesley pointed out, which the Reformers already knew and God's word had taught thousands of years before, is that Scripture is the primary way of knowing. What had happened in the 1500s, is this. edicts from the Pope, rules from the state church that were not in line with God's word were being held up in greater authority or co-equal to the authority of Scripture. And so this is what you find often in Eastern Orthodoxy or in the Catholic Church. Sadly, even today, where tradition is held on the same plane as Scripture. But we are never told that tradition should be on the same plane as Scripture. We are told that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's our ultimate source of truth, aren't we? What about when we find ourselves in a church where we're seeking a feeling? We're there to experience God. I want to feel God. And if He wasn't present in my worship time, then He must not be at work here. Your feelings do not preclude the presence of the living God and the activity of Him in the lives of His people. It's not about your feelings. And if you didn't feel the worship, that's okay, because it wasn't for you. What about what's happening in the liberal church? I know that it seems like God's word said that, but that doesn't seem reasonable to me. It doesn't fit with my own truth. So I'm not sure did God really say that? Be careful. It sounds an awful lot like Satan, does it not? The liberal church will tell you that if it's not reasonable, it's probably because it was in another cultural context, written for a different people at a different time. But that's not how God's word works. God's work is to have a primacy in our lives. It is to be the primary lens by which we discern every question that we have about our worldview. See, this isn't a theology problem. This is a worldview problem. When you go through the world, what a time in which to go through the world with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other and watch the unfolding of the great drama of the ages. If we don't have this tool at our disposal, we are in danger of being deceived. Use this here too. Don't think that we speak from Sinai. Be like the Berean church, who checks your scriptures daily to see if what is being taught is true. But become a people who is very uncomfortable with any tilting of this quadrilateral. If I seem fired up about it, it's because it's important to me. It's very important. It should be important to you. We're going to wrap up with a bit of a sad story from history, which you probably know. At least you think you do. It's the story of Cristóvão Colombo. Everybody says, oh, yeah, Cristóvão Colombo, I know him. Remember the rhyme? It goes, in 1492, Colombo sailed the ocean blue. See, we try to anglicize everything and we change everybody's names to make them look like us or sound like us, right? Cristóvão Colombo is Christopher Columbus. It's his Ligurian name. It was the birth name he was given. But what happened in 1492? Columbus had gone on his first ocean voyage in search of a western trade route to Asia. He knew this was achievable because there were contemporary explorers. Marco Polo had done it in the 1200s by going to the east and had come back with all this rich data about what the people looked like, what they wore, what they sounded like, what the place was like, what he found there. So Columbus knew that he could do this by sailing across the ocean. And so he took his first voyage, left the Canary Islands. 5 weeks later, he lands in a place that he named San Salvador for Holy Savior. And he knew that he was in Asia. You say, he didn't know he was in Asia because he wasn't in Asia. I submit to you that he knew he was in Asia. Had they had the technology of a polygraph available at that time and you had hooked it up to him and asked him questions about it, he'd have passed with flying colors, because he knew that he had arrived in India. He called it the West Indies. And after he left there, he went to Cuba, and then he went to Cuba, and then he went on to the Isle of Hispaniola, and he came back to Europe, and he said, I made it. I met the people. They had gold. They looked just like what Polo said they looked like. How did he know he was in Asia but still be wrong? He used experience as a filter for knowledge. He had been at sea for 5 weeks, after all, and he had encountered a new land with a new people who had the things that Polo said that they would have. He used tradition as a way of knowing, because Polo and contemporary explorers had been there. In the 3rd century BC, in fact, Eratosthenes had told us that the world was round and had calculated the circumference of the globe. So he had that knowledge at his disposal. In addition, he used reason. He wasn't a dummy. He was a smart guy. and he used celestial knowledge by following the stars. He used meteorological data because he had great knowledge of the trade winds. He used cardinal data because he knew we took off due west. And he was a mariner. He used nautical data. He reasoned. He used experience. He used tradition. And he had arose at a conclusion that would ultimately be wrong. As this is an analogy for what we're talking about, what then was missing? Because, Corey, there's no scripture at play here. What are you trying to tell me? From an analogous perspective, consider that this scripture element for Columbus would have been the full counsel of global geography, which for him was not available at that time. Had he used reason, experience, and tradition as a way of knowing where he was, in light of the full counsel of global geography, he would have arisen at a different conclusion, would he not? How often do we as people arise at incorrect conclusions based on good data and good ways of knowing? You see, reason and experience and tradition are all valuable, but only when they fall under the authority and the primacy of God's word. Reason and tradition and experience are all valuable tools when they fall under the authority and the primacy of God's word. It should make us very uncomfortable when we get our quadrilateral out of whack. And so you've been given a tool today that I hope you'll use, but for some of us, there's still a so what? So what? You see, I go back to what Reverend Graham said about going through the world with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other hand. And I see this analogous to the world, and the world tells me that find your own way. You can do whatever you want to do. You can be whatever you want to be when you grow up. Find your own way. And God's word says, I am the way. The world tells me that I should define my own truth, because what's true to me is my truth and what's true to you is your truth, and we can all just love each other and get along. You do you, boo. And God's word says, I am the truth. And the world will tell you to live your own life. YOLO. You only live once. Get out there and do it. And God's word says, I am the life. And the world tells me to figure it out and lean on my own understanding, because I'm smart after all, and I can do anything I want to do. And God's word tells me, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So we as the church have this decision to make, do we not? Because if we follow this, the problem with the world is, tomorrow morning you go down to racetrack and you spend $2 and you're going to get a different story. And if you find yourself following the world, you'll end up like yesterday's news. And it gets burned up in the fire like hay and stubble. Let us not be a people who is driven about by every wind and wave and every false doctrine and every slick-tongued preacher that comes into town. Let us build our life on the solid rock that is the foundation, that is God's word. There is a way to know what's true in light of all this turmoil, when it seems so crazy, and it's, I don't know what to believe anymore. Go back to the source. That's for believers. But what if you're here today and you have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you say, that all sounds good, but I'm not so sure what this is all about? This word teaches. This word never changes, by the way. This word teaches. There is one who has all power, and that one is God. And and he sent his very son to die for our sins by living a perfect life, that he would pay the penalty for our sins, that we could once again be in perfect unity and community with God, that we would not be distorted and tossed about, but we would have some firm foundation upon which we could build our lives. Our prayer team will be in all four corners of the room as we close today's message. If you want to know more about that, just step forward and say, hey, I'm not sure what he was talking about is true, but I'd like to know a little bit more about that. That's available to you. It's available to me. Church, use this tool. It's just a tool, but it's a tool that you're going to find of great value to you if you lean into it. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, you told us this would happen. You told us these days would come. You told us that there would be a time when we would see the signs of the times, that you told us it would get worse before it gets better. But frankly, we find ourselves confused sometimes, and we want to do what's right, and we want to honor you, and we want to be a people who isn't tossed about by the wind and the waves, but a people who stands firm on your word. Father, make us that people. Make us a people who remember that there is absolute truth in this world, and it is your word, and it is the life that your son led, and it is the life you have called us to. We love you. We're so grateful that you gave us a script. Let not the enemy flip that script on this church. In Jesus' mighty name.